Good afternoon. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 7. We'll be looking at Judges 7 verses 24 through chapter 8, 32. So it is a large section of the Scripture. And as you're turning there, I do want to remind you that what we have before us this afternoon is God's inspired Word. It is worth our undivided attention. This is God's Word. And the reason that I want to encourage you in that manner is that now at this point, as we are continuing down this section of Judges, the downward spiral is going to get darker. Yet, what you'll find is that Christ will shine brighter throughout what we experience within the judge cycle, in particular, the judges themselves, as well as Israel. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 15:4. He said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so, yes, even the darker, more discouraging sections of Scripture are still Scripture. It is God's Word. The book of Judges encourages us to see that our hope is not found in ourselves. Our hope is not found in our political leaders or our kings, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, yes, this afternoon we will see Him shine brightly. Direct your attention now to God's Word. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7, we will read until 8:32. "Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Sukkot, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Sukkot said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And from there he went to up to Penuel and spoke to him in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, 'When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower.' Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah, and Jagaba and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Sukkot and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Sukkot, 77 men. And he came to the men of Sukkot and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Sukkot a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings of his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornament and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all of Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizrites." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we invite you now this afternoon to attend to your word. Lord, we are grateful that you take weak vessels and do really wonderful things with it. And so, Lord, we admit our weakness, and yet we know that your word is true. Your word is pure. It is all-powerful. And we would ask that your spirit would have its effect upon the word in our minds and in our hearts. And so thus we ask, renew our minds and warm our hearts. Allow us to see Christ this afternoon. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, we saw how the Lord worked his mighty victory over Midian for Israel. With a trumpet, with a torch, with a jar made of clay, the Lord provided Gideon and his 300 men a decisive victory over an army of 135,000 soldiers. Now, with this incredible triumph, we see that the Lord is the Savior of His people. The battle is the Lord's. With this decisive blow dealt to these three combined nations, the Israelites now come out to help Gideon mop up. Here, the Midianites are fleeing, and we're in this mop-up scene of the after battle. Now, it's at this point that we kind of expect the story to come to a close, to go ahead and wrap up. This is the story where the story stopped for Ehud. This is where the story stopped after Deborah. Yet, we still have something that's unreconciled, and I want to remind you from several weeks ago. And this is a religious issue that was given to us in chapter 6. As you recall, the story was set up as an ordeal around Gideon's two names, Jerubbaal and Gideon. Several weeks back, like I said, we saw that Gideon's father, Joash, renamed him Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend against him. Brothers and sisters, this name was somewhat of a curse, indicating that if Baal was God, then he would destroy Gideon. Thus, Gideon's success or the lack thereof directly reflects the issue of who is the true God. Is the God of Israel the true God, or is Baal? If Gideon succeeds, then the Lord is God, and Israel should give him their complete trust, obedience, and loyalty. If Gideon failed, then Baal was God. Well, with the end of the battle and the Lord's spectacular triumph, the answer to this religious test is quite obvious. The Lord is God, to whom Israel now owes their complete and utter allegiance. But I'm going to ask you a question. Even now, with such a great deliverance, what will Israel do? Will they turn to God? The Lord called Gideon in a very similar way that he called Moses, to lead Israel back to him, to lead them out of idolatry. He did the same with Joshua, another shepherd leader that helped the people of Israel not walk in idolatry. So the question I ask is, what will Israel do? But one more question. What will Gideon do? How will Gideon lead? Will he lead like Moses? Will he lead like Joshua? Will he shepherd the people of God? Well, these are the questions that the narrative should make us think about this afternoon. With that the battle is over, we expect the resolution to be right here at the end of chapter 7. Yet there is a delay, one that should instruct us on what is really needed for Israel, but not just Israel. You will see that we desperately need to see this in our lives as well. So the after-battle pursuit starts to wrap up in the last few verses of chapter 7. Several of the tribes have come out, and now they're helping Gideon. Ephraim, though, particularly helps, and they kill these two princes, are commanders of the Midianites. Here, the word for princes is the same word that was used back when we saw with Sisera. Basically, these princes are generals. Thus, Ephraim takes these two prized kills of the after-battle cleanup, yet this doesn't seem to make Ephraim very happy. For they immediately come to Gideon, and what do? They complain against him. They're upset with Gideon, and they have this serious charge against him. Basically, they're very angry that Gideon didn't call them out to help the battle. Folks, what are they so upset about? Let's ask that question. Gideon was in the midst of one of the most stunning victories the world has ever seen, and we covered it in detail last week. The bodies of men and beasts literally laid the valley. 120,000 Midianite soldiers lay dead on the battlefield. Folks, this should have been a time for joyous worship and celebration for all of Israel. Think about it. Israel had been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 hard years. And yet, by the mercy of God, these Midianites were defeated. And it was all by the hand of the Lord alone. But rather than coming to Gideon, singing the praises of Yahweh, what did they do? They complained. They complained. Instead of rejoicing at what the Lord had done and accepting the victory as a gift of God's grace, the men of Ephraim were jealous. They were upset. Why? Well, they wanted more glory. They wanted more glory. The very reason that God had reduced Gideon's army down to 300 was why? So that Israel could not boast. Well, Gideon, with a cunning political maneuver, appeases Ephraim. But look how he does this. Gideon does this by appealing to their pride. He reminds them that they got the best battle prize of the two princes. This was where the glory stands, is basically what he's trying to say. Nothing that he did could possibly compare to them, right? Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. "What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" This means that the leftovers of Ephraim are better than the entire crop of Abiezer. Well, at this, Ephraim becomes satisfied and they go away in peace. Yet, I want you to consider something. There is a veiled challenge here in Gideon's response. Notice again at the very end, Gideon's statement, he goes, "What have I done? What? Now, in comparison to you." The "now" gives us a hint that Gideon is about to do something, and it is going to surpass that of the Ephraimites. This rhetorical question uses, basically, it leaves us open-ended. It's like, okay, it's the setup, and this is how the writer is showing us about what's about to take place. Well, with Ephraim appeased and having the two heads of the generals, we expect Gideon now to do what? To go home. He doesn't do that. Instead, to our surprise, he takes the same 300 men, crosses the Jordan, and he's about to go after the Midianites. But we have to ask, what's his motivation? What's he after exactly?
We find out soon that he comes to the town of Sukkot and he asks for some refreshments for his men. He tells the men of the city that he's pursuing two princes? No, two generals. He's pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, two kings of Midian. Truly, what has Gideon done in comparison to Ephraim? Well, we're about to see, since they killed princes, he's now going after kings. He's going to show Ephraim, well, this is where the real glory is. At this point, we have to say that Gideon is motivated at least in part by personal motives. In fact, the text will show us that today. Well, both Sukkot and Penuel deny Gideon's men refreshments. I'm not sure if they somewhat catch on to Gideon's personal motives here, but the threat of Gideon has a tone, and this is the most important part that I want you to think about. He has a tone of one of authority over these cities. He's acting as their master. These cities are being disobedient servants, and he now threatens them as a father would to a disobedient son. And sure enough, in verses 14 through 17, Gideon returns victorious to do what? To punish these cities. Look at 14 through 17 again. "And he captured a young man of Sukkot and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Sukkot, 77 men. And he came down to the men of Sukkot saying, 'Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and the briars with them, and taught the men of Sukkot a lesson. Now he goes a step beyond that. Look at what he does to Penuel. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. As we just read, Gideon thrashes the men of Sukkot with briars and thorns. Commentators say that this is a very shameful and severe punishment. Penuel goes beyond that threat. He doesn't just tear down the tower like he promised. No, he kills the men. Folks, this punishment then goes beyond being cruel. It is extreme. It is tyrannical. Yet look why Gideon did this. And this tells us in his own words, at least in part, verse 15. Behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you, listen to this, taunted me. Folks, Gideon did this because he was offended. His honor was offended by these two cities, these two countrymen, Israelites. And he gets offended, and so he says, I'm going to show you something. Gideon's own honor was his main motive for his cruel retribution. This is personal revenge more than justice. If this is how Gideon treats his countrymen, the question is how is he going to treat the Midianites? Well, there are two parts with Gideon's dealings with them. First is his conquest in verses 10 through 13. Here the two kings still have 15,000 soldiers. They're camped in Karkor, okay? This place is about 100 miles east of the Dead Sea. Folks, this is way out of the way. My point is this. It's outside of the Promised Land. Gideon is really pushing these 300 men. Then notice in verse 11 and 12, Gideon is the subject of all the verbs. Now, we just don't have time to look at what the comparison of last week's, where the Lord did it. But if you look, I just want you to think about the verbs here. He goes up, looking at verse 11 and 12. He attacks, he pursues, he captures, he throws the army into a panic. Folks, what's glaringly missing from our text is the men or God? Where beforehand Gideon was afraid to go up with 32,000 men, now he fearlessly leads 300 to a victory of over 15,000. Gideon and his men are starting to look like mercenaries. There's no mistake. Gideon is certainly looking like a mighty man of war, like a mighty warrior. And of course, the angel addressed him that way, didn't he? And in chapter 6, verse 13. Now, after punishing the two towns, Gideon will focus his attention on these two kings. This is found in verses 18 through 21. Gideon asked these kings what they did to the men of Tabor. Their response is very interesting. Look at the end of 18 with me. These are the two kings. They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. Gideon then reveals that these men were his what? His full brothers. So you got to get this. You got to get a hold of this. From the mouths of these Midianite kings, we finally get a picture about Gideon's upbringing. Gideon was a part of a pretty noble family with royal dignity as well as the appearance. He had the appearance of royalty. Gideon's excuse way back in the beginning then at least seems to go beyond false modesty. We're beginning to see that as he was talking to the angel of the Lord that he was probably just not being honest. Well, what does Gideon do at this point? Well, he does an interesting thing. He swears by the name of the Lord that he would have let these kings live had they not killed his brothers. Look at the end of verse 19. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I will not kill you. Folks, he takes an oath, but I want to submit to you that this is an unbiblical oath. Why? Well, as you recall, and as we've been talking about, war in the Promised Land declared that he was to kill them outright. Because letting the enemies live did not fit the holy war aspect. But he kills the kings, and this is the most important part as we evaluate him. He kills the kings not in obedience to the law, but for personal revenge. He would have kept them alive, but since they killed his brothers, he killed them. Gideon proves himself better than the Ephraimites now, doesn't he? Or at least how? By his own hand, he kills two kings where they just killed princes. Well, now from these events, we should not miss how Gideon himself is acting. How is he acting? Well, he's acting like a king. He assumed the authority of two towns with severe punishment. He had a decisive victory over Midian, and the killing of the kings is a demonstration of his royal power. In fact, the text even tells us in verse 21 that Gideon takes what? He takes the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camels. These folks are signs of royalty. And what did he do? He kept these crescents for himself. So far in chapter 8, Gideon is acting exactly like a king would. Well, in light of the way that Gideon has been acting, Israel's request in verse 22 should not surprise us. Look at it. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Folks, they offer him and his sons a dynastic kingship, a line that would pass after him. They want to make official that which was already the state of affairs, that which he was already acting. Hey, let's go ahead and make this an official thing. Israel wants Gideon to be their ruler. But Gideon, in verse 23, he refuses their offer. He declares that neither he nor any of his sons will rule over them. Gideon denies the kingship, and he does this, and he says this, "The Lord will rule over you." Well, I want to submit a question to you. Is this a good thing? Is this a good thing? What should we make first of the people's offer, of Israel's offer, and what should we make of Gideon's refusal? Well, first, the offer. Folks, for the most part, the offer is good. The offer is good. In fact, if you want to go there, you can, but I'm just going to bring it up. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said that when the people wanted a king, they could have one. The Lord would choose a man from among the Israelites to be king over them. There was a concession already given in the law for Israel to have a king. And the Lord's call of Gideon, resembling that of Moses and the victory that he gave Gideon, really did set him apart as being truly chosen. In this respect, the people did the right thing. I want to submit to you with one exception. They attributed Gideon with saving of Israel and not the Lord. Look at the end of verse 22. "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also." And here's the last sentence. "For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Folks, this is nearsighted. The Lord delivered them decisively, like we saw last week. It's true that the Lord used Gideon, but the people are not seeing clearly. The ultimate source of their salvation was the Lord. And as you recall, this was the Lord's concern. Once again, we see it at the beginning of chapter 7. He didn't want Israel to be able to boast or anyone to be able to boast other than himself, who is your warrior king. Now I want to shift. Let's shift to Gideon's response. And folks, it sounds pious. I've given this some thought, and I really believe the text. He says, I won't rule because the Lord will. Well, like I mentioned, Deuteronomy 17, that the Lord said that the Israel could have a king. The reason I bring this up is because there really is no inherent tension with the Lord's kingship and a human king of the Lord's choosing. That is not a problem. Additionally, and more importantly, in Numbers 27, after the Lord told Moses he was going to die, Moses pleaded with the Lord. What did he say? Don't let your people be a sheep without a shepherd. This was pleasing to the Lord, and therefore they gave him Joshua. God accepted this prayer. They appointed Joshua to lead Israel. Besides all of Israel's problems, as we have studied Judges, when did it start? In earnest, it started after the death of Joshua. Folks, I believe Gideon's refusal was wrong. He should have accepted the offer and correctly led them to the Lord. As it says in Deuteronomy, Gideon should have read the law and served the people in righteousness to guide them as a shepherd and to lead them out of idolatry. Think about it. Didn't the Lord call him face to face? Placing him upon him, what in particular? The Lord placed upon Gideon a religious duty. But folks, Gideon doesn't accept the responsibility. No, he leaves the people, listen to me, with a theoretically correct but wrongly applied truth that the Lord rules over them. The mistake in Gideon's refusal becomes even more clear in his actions after the refusal. Gideon denies the kingship, but then what does he do? He mimics the actions of a king. He mimics the actions of king. Let's look at verses 24 through 26 quickly. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, and the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of the Midianite, and beside the collars that were around the necks of their camels. Folks, Gideon takes the spoil from the people, how? As a tribute. This emphatically makes the people then a servant under him. Additionally, as we just read, Gideon keeps all the royal paraphernalia for himself. The purple garments that the kings wore, the crescents, the pendants, he keeps them all. Make no mistake, Gideon is dressing like a king. He's wearing Midianite purple, and he's wearing the pendants, he's wearing the gold. And now they just gave him a tribute. I'm not done. He goes even beyond, and he adopts the lifestyle of a king by having many wives, many sons, and yes, even a concubine. Look at verses 30 and 31. Now Gideon has 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Folks, these all are prerogatives of a king. You see, even though Gideon refused the kingship, everything reflected that he accepted it. Everything. Now there's one more thing, and I want to submit to you it's the worst. It was typical for kings to tribute something to their cult. in the surrounding areas of Israel. This was common. So Gideon takes the golden earrings and he makes what? He makes an ephod. He makes a religious object of worship. Folks, what an irony. Gideon was called to act like Moses, to lead the people out of bondage, out of idolatry. And rather than doing that, and we don't have time to look, but it's an amazing comparison. Rather than acting like Moses, he acts like Aaron. And the word from where the golden calf experience is almost exactly the same. Gideon refuses the kingship and he ends up taking Israel into an idolatrous direction. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all of Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So what do we find in Gideon? Folks, we witness a call from God, a call very similar to Moses to lead Israel back to the Lord. We also see a clear and decisive victory revealing that the Lord was the sole Savior of His people. But Gideon, who's fearful to do God's work at the beginning, takes the occasion of God's victory and he abuses it. How? By using it for his own personal ends. Gideon had an anger problem. He had a sin problem. We talked about it last week. This is a man of faith. This is a man that has been depicted in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith. We recognize it, although weak faith, still a man of faith. But at the same time, he is a weak man. He amasses to himself wealth, wives, and sons. He refused to accept the proper kingship according to God's law, and he lived at the end like a pagan king. In the end, the ultimate good that Gideon sought was not God, but his own. Gideon shepherded the people, not ultimately God, but to himself and for his own good. Well, from this account, it's obvious, at least it should be, how important the role of a king really is. How important is it to have a good leader? The character of a king. The character of a king. Indeed, Gideon, we see the very problem with so many kings, with so many leaders in the Bible, for that matter, in history in general. The ruler or the king should be for what? For the good of the people. I love how it dovetails with what our pastor preached today. The good of the people, servants of the people, because they're servants of God. Yet we know that the kings tend to rule typically for themselves. Hence, Gideon's failures picture for us the success of Christ's kingship in a way that makes us appreciate more deeply Christ's role. First, like Israel, we see, at least we should see, our need for a ruler, our need for leadership, because of our own sinful inclinations. Folks, their serious deep dive into idolatry began at the death of Joshua, who was a good ruler. In fact, Israel's problems don't really improve dramatically until when? And I want you to think about this. They do not improve dramatically until King David. Then after David, what happens? The people, in their disobedience, matches the king. One writer says it this way: as goes the king, so goes the people. Folks, the king goes into idolatry. After David, the people follow. When the kings walk in the ways of the Lord, guess what they did? The people follow. They needed a mediating ruler. Without that mediating ruler, Israel is like the sheep without a shepherd, constantly running into sinful danger. In this, do we not see reflected in our own lives what happens when we are left alone? Therefore, I submit to you, we need a shepherd. And this is why we need Christ. Praise the Lord that it is Christ. He is our shepherd. And in him, he mercifully gives us accountability. Through his preached word, through the work of the Spirit, through the means of grace, and through the church, we are shepherded by our triune God. Listen, Christ did not come for himself. No. As it says in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Folks, why did he do this? He did it for us. He did it for his church. Everything Christ did was for us. It's for our good. It's for our redemption. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's for us and for his glory. Folks, Christ became a man familiar with every suffering. A man of sorrow with no place to lay his head. And he did it for us. He had pounded upon his skull thorns for his people. He took 40 lashes minus one for his people. He was nailed to that cursed tree for you and for me. He bore the full wrath of God as the righteous one he did. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, the spotless lamb, the righteous one. He rose from the grave and he secured new life for you. This is true kingship. This is the king that did everything perfect. He's free from corruption. He's free from selfishness. And it is this king who now presently sits at the right hand of the Father, and he rules everything perfectly. There is no plan B with God. Truly, this is the king that we have always needed, and he is ours, just as we belong to him. How? Through faith. Through faith. He is our victorious warrior king, and he has battled the enemies of hell, and he has conquered sin and death for his own, for you, for his church. And so when we see the darker examples of the book of Judges, and it only gets worse from here, be encouraged, because our King shines brightly, even in the examples of those men that have been called that fail. Be encouraged in Christ this afternoon.